you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 5 as we get started this morning. As you guys know, we're picking up where we left off last week. We are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave to a group of people. And we're in a series where Jesus made a statement where he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law, to uphold the law. And then he goes into a series of statements. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And we're in that series right now. We're coming to close to the end of it, another couple weeks, Lord willing, and we'll be moving on to the rest of the sermon. But here we are today with another statement, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, he is speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to Pharisees that were there and a whole crowd. And of course, the Pharisees that were there, they had believed that they had attained self-righteousness because of their memorization of Scripture and their rigid adherence to the law. Based on their own merit and their work, they believed they had attained excellence, and they would have scoffed at the idea that there was any sin inside of their own hearts. So, and in this part of the sermon, what we're doing and what we're seeing is Jesus is putting his finger on their self-righteousness. He's pointing it out and he's making it evident to them. And if there's any self-righteousness in any of the other hearers that are around him or in any of us, he's pointing that out and making that clear to us. So he's with this group of "but I say to you" statements that what we've seen in weeks past. He has made it clear to us that contrary to what we believe, some of us are murderers, some of us are adulterers, some of us abuse what God created as marriage because we don't understand His design and His intent for it, and some of us are even liars who make flippant vows that we don't actually follow through and keep. So, today what he's going to do is he's going to show us in our passage that some of us take the Old Testament law and we use it to harbor feelings of vengeance and feelings of spite and anger toward people around us, which is not characteristic of God's children or his kingdom. So if you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 5, we're going to focus on verses 38 through 42. Please stand with me if you would for the reading of God's word. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Father God, it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. So Lord, I pray that you would grant to us understanding this morning as we work through this passage and seek to discern its meaning. Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As has been discussed in weeks past, when Jesus makes these statements, you have heard it said, but I say to you, some people may have thought he was contradicting the Old Testament law. He was contradicting the Mosaic law handed down to the people, to God's chosen people by God himself. But as we know, that is not the case. That's not what he was doing. Rather, he was contradicting the misunderstanding, the misinterpretation, and the wrong mindset that the people had because they had received it through the oral teaching of the rabbis, the Pharisees. It was actually their misunderstanding that he was calling out and correcting. He's actually giving them God's true heart for the law. So, as I've kind of touched on already, at the heart of the Old Testament law, this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth standard that was given by God to his people is the heart of revenge. All right, people got the law half right, as we're going to see through our time this morning. There was this sense of, all right, you wronged me, so now I'm going to get mine. I'm going to even the score. I'm going to make this right, and there's going to be some retaliation because eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. That's not the intent. So if we are going to understand this morning what the Old Testament law was intended for, or what was the intended message, we need to look at it. There's three different places in the Old Testament where this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth standard is given to us. It's given to us in Exodus 21, it's given to us in Deuteronomy 19, and it's given to us in Leviticus 24. So if we key in on Exodus 21 for a minute, what we find just one chapter earlier in Exodus 20 are the Ten Commandments. God gives his people the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And so through the Ten Commandments, through Exodus 20, what God gives to his chosen people is he gives them the moral law. And that's in contrast because he shifts gears in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, and he gives people the civil law. And so this is important to note because the difference between the two, the moral law that God gives to his people is instructions and standards and guidelines for how we as people are to relate and to interact with God himself. But the civil law, of course, is how do we as people, we as individuals, interact with each other? How do we live amongst each other in society? So there is a contrast there between the Ten Commandments and what is going on in Exodus 21. So the civil law, the main purpose of the civil law is really simply to maintain and preserve society through the executing justice in the civil law. Okay, there is this happens within the framework of civil magistrates, justices, judges, courtroom, civil authorities, not at all in the same manner as the moral law does. Now, one thing that's really important to note out, to point out here as we consider the contrast between these two, is our human relationships and how we interact with each other was not ever designed to function in the same way that the civil court system is, as handed by God. The civil court system, we don't want the civil court system to act like our interpersonal relationships, and we don't want our interpersonal relationships to function as the civil courts do. So, for an example, if we were to turn to Matthew chapter 18, we see the Apostle Peter, who's one of my absolute favorites. He's extremely bold one minute and a coward the next minute. He's very strong and courageous one minute and kind of a loose cannon another minute, which I can very much relate to. But the Apostle Peter, in one of his more pious moments, he's talking with Jesus and he says, "If my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him? Should I forgive him seven times? Like, look at me, like, yeah, that's really pious of me." But of course the answer is no, but up to 70 times seven. Like, Jesus is like, you're missing it so much more, all right? So that's our relationships, our interpersonal relationships. The goal should always be reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness, grace, mercy. Our relationships should be saturated with these characteristics. But Deuteronomy chapter 19, which is one of the passages in the Old Testament where we find this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth standard, verses 19 through 21 say this: "You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." One of the things we see here in this passage in Deuteronomy 19 is your eye shall not pity. There is no place in the civil courtroom for pity. The civil courtroom is a place for justice, for purging evil. Evil must be purged. The law, the civil law, was given for the restraining of evil. There's no place for pity. So you see, this is not at all how we want our interpersonal relationships to be. They should not function like this. And vice versa. So the point is, God's intent when the civil law was given, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, it was never intended to be used in a day-to-day basis of interacting with the people around you. But what we see happening here that Jesus is putting his finger on in Matthew chapter 5 is that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. That's exactly how people are getting this wrong. So let's take a look at the three passages in the Old Testament where we see this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Starting in Exodus 21. Verses 22 through 24. This is talking about two men if they get into a physical altercation and they're fighting. It says, "When men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. We're going to dive into that in a minute, but let's move on to Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 20. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And finally, Deuteronomy 19. I already read part of it, but verses 15 through 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, just at a surface reading of these three, it's very easy to see that this is a civil court, civil law kind of scenario, all three of them, and that was the intent of them. So what you see here, as we've kind of mentioned a little bit, is the whole purpose of the civil law is to maintain society, and in order for that to happen, whenever one man wrongs another, restitution must be made, but that restitution must fit the crime, no less, no more. An eye for an eye was intended to restrain both the evil that desires to initiate harm against your fellow man, but it was also designed to restrain the evil of the retaliation. Because the sinful nature that happens inside of us, we don't simply want to get even, right? What fun is that? Our sin wants more. Our sin wants to inflict more damage than what has been done to us. So let's go back to Exodus 21. I'll give you that example of the two men that are fighting and the pregnant woman gets injured by the two fighting men. If we consider that, it says there in Exodus 21, in that passage that I read, it says the fighting man, the men that hit her will be fined as the woman's husband shall impose. So the husband is involved in this process of restitution. However, the very next line does say, and he shall pay as the judges determine. There is a final authority that says, all right, husband, you can get some restitution for your injured wife, but there's a limit on it. And so what we see is, as Ben mentioned in the call to worship this morning, God is a just God, but he's also a God of mercy. There's mercy in this law in both directions. We're going to restrain the evil in two directions. We're also going to give mercy in two directions. That's the point. So, as I said, you know, we want to one-up people. We want to inflict as much damage as possible when we get injured. You know, we tend to, in our sinful hearts, tend to minimize the effects of our retaliation and maximize the harm that was done to us. And that's why this is so necessary. God's laws have boundaries, and that's a good thing. If somebody takes a tooth, only a tooth can be taken from them was the intent. And even that, largely it wasn't a tooth that would be taken, but some kind of financial compensation. So the bottom line point here is that evil must not be allowed to advance. That's the whole point. Evil must not be allowed to take over without being punished. All right? And that's not only the initial harm against our fellow man, but that's also the retaliation that we want to inflict on others. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, as they were orally teaching the people around them, they got this law half right. You know, they wanted to definitely restrain and punish the evil around them, but they failed to recognize what was going on inside of their own hearts. So this is the idea of the law. So what is it that Jesus actually says about this? He's the one who brings it up, right? There's no questions to him about, hey, teacher, tell me about that eye for an eye law. No, he initiates the conversation. He brings it up. So what does he have to say about it? Later on there in verse 39 of Matthew 5, he says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. That's his statement. And then he goes on with five additional statements to back up and support that comment. Do not resist the one who is evil. His statements are, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. And then give to the one who begs you, and do not refuse one who would borrow. So we're going to dive into these. We're going to tear these apart and see what the message really is here. But before we do, something I want to focus on for a second is this idea. Jesus makes a statement, do not resist the one who is evil. A lot of people get the meaning of this wrong. And I want to be very careful because in your Bibles right there, these are red letters, right? Jesus himself said these words. And so for me to get up here and say, well, that's not really what he meant, we need to be very, very careful with this. And a lot of people get this message wrong. You know, a lot of people will take this, hey, he said, don't resist one who is evil, right? So therefore, whatever an evil guy wants to do, he wants to break into my house, he wants to take my stuff, he wants to, I mean, he mentioned slapping him on the cheek, so he wants to beat me up, I'll just let him, right? Let's just be pacifists. Is that the intent here? I'm going to say no. And that's hard to do when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, right? To seemingly go against what he's saying. But let's dig a little bit deeper, because the question I'm going to ask you guys is, since Jesus is the one who said this, do not resist one who is evil, did Jesus resist one who is evil? And the answer is absolutely yes. The scripture is full of this. For example, we were in Matthew chapter 3 not too long ago, where he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, right? He certainly resisted Satan in the temptations, right? And since Satan is on the tip of my tongue right now, we've got 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, which say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The next two words are, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All right, that sure sounds like resist the one who is evil. So how do we reconcile this? Well, you can say, all right, Josh, you're a little bit crazy because you're talking about Satan and we're talking about civil law and interpersonal relationships. And to that, I would say, very good point. So let's consider Revelation chapter 2, where there are seven letters written to seven churches by God himself. And in Revelation 2, specifically the letter to the church of Ephesus, God commends the church of Ephesus because they cannot and will not bear with those who are evil. But the church has tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And God says, good job, way to go. You're resisting evil people. Later on in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church of Thyatira, God commends them for their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance. These guys are doing tremendous work. They're doing lots of good stuff. Except God says, I have this against you. He rebukes them because they tolerate that evil woman Jezebel. Here's an evil person who should be resisted that they're not resisting, and God rebukes them for it. Okay, so if Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, but we've got other passages of scripture where Jesus resists one who is evil, and we're even commanded to do so, how do we reconcile this? Well, that's what the next five statements are for. Let's try and dive into these and find out what is the heart of the matter. What is God really truly saying? What is Jesus really truly saying? What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to spoil it for you. I'm just going to tell you the end, and then we're going to dive into it and we're going to see. I want you to test me in this. See if I got this right. See if this is really truly the heart of the matter. But what Jesus is saying here when he says, "You have heard it said, eye for an eye, but I say." What he's saying is, stop using this law, this Old Testament law, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law to justify your personal vendettas and your personal spirit of revenge. Stop it. Rather, when someone causes you to suffer, even unjustly, when suffering comes, don't retaliate, but rather endure it and be graciously willing to endure still more. That's the attitude. That's the heart of the matter here. Don't retaliate when suffering comes, but rather endure it and be graciously willing to endure more. All right, let's dive in and see if I can prove that point. So the big picture is your attitude. That's what I'm arguing here today. So the second half of verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5. The first statement that Jesus makes after saying, do not resist one who is evil. He says, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Prior to my preparation to be here and to present this to you guys today, I hadn't even considered the fact that Jesus points out the right cheek. If someone slaps you on your right cheek, why is that little bit of information in there? Why is that detail important? Well, I looked this up on the internet this week, and therefore it must be true that 12% of people in this world are left-handed. 12%. Now, I'm not a genius, but simple math then says that 88% of people are right-handed. Now, if 88% of people who are right-handed are going to choose to slap somebody across the face with an open-handed slap, they're going to use their right hand. And in so doing, they are going to strike the left cheek of the person standing in front of them. A study into Middle Eastern culture taught me that there are laws in Middle Eastern culture that if you open-handed slap somebody across the face, there are fines for that. That's against the law. I mean, the whole purpose of slapping somebody is, it's to inflict pain, of course. You know, getting slapped across the face does hurt, but more so than that, it's an attack on your pride. It's an attack on your dignity. The intent is an insult. It's meant to be a demeaning act, okay? So there's a fine for slapping somebody across the face in Middle Eastern culture. However, if 88% of people are going to slap somebody on the right cheek, the only possible way of doing that is a backhanded slap. In that same Middle Eastern culture, the fines for slapping somebody with the back of your hand are double. And the reason for that is because in that culture, in that society, it is considered like a double insult. It is way more demeaning. You're not even worthy of the front of my hand. There's a lot of spite. There's a lot of anger if somebody backhand slaps you. And the fine for a backhanded slap is the same as the fine for spitting on somebody. That's how bad of an insult it is. If you actually spit on somebody or backhanded slap them. So the point that Jesus says here when he says, if anybody slaps you on your right cheek, the heart of that law is if somebody insults you in the most vile of ways, if somebody demeans you in the most vile of ways, turn to them the other cheek also. So is Jesus abdicating abuse here? Is he saying, you know, just let people beat you up? Or I mean, we've already kind of figured out he's not only talking to the left-handers in the world. But what's he actually saying? If somebody demeans you, if somebody insults you, allow it. Allow it. I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk this week, and he was talking about how this is a common thing. We see this, you know, the great men, the great Bible teachers that are around us that help us grow and learn through their sermons and through the books that they've written. Pretty much all of them have websites that are set up against them just for this very purpose, just to slander them, just to accuse them falsely, just to rip them down and try and destroy their character. R.C. Sproul was saying that there's a website that has his name on it, that his name is in the title of the website, and he wouldn't tell us what the rest of it is. But he said in that website he's been accused of absolutely everything except killing Jimmy Hoffa, but he was still keeping his eyes open to see because he was hoping it was coming. But he said the attitude is we ignore it. Like, this is, it's not before these people that we rise and fall. It's not before these people that we will stand in judgment. It's not these people who we're seeking to glorify or please in this life, was his point. Somebody wants to insult you? I mean, we've already been told earlier in the book of Matthew that if we are going to live godly lives, God-honoring lives, we're going to be persecuted. People are going to hate us just for being Christians. I mean, look at Facebook, for crying out loud, right? It's out there. It's everywhere. So the point that R.C. Sproul was making was just endure it, just ignore it, and press on in the work of being a disciple of Christ. People want to slam you. They want to demean you. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. That's the big picture. So the second statement that Jesus makes, he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, you see that? There's a lawsuit in there, so there's just another tip to the civil court system that we see happening around here. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Also, prior to my preparation to be here today, I didn't know the difference between a cloak and a tunic. What's the difference? Well, a cloak is a long, kind of like a cape that hangs down behind your back and drapes over your shoulders. Oftentimes it hangs down to your knees or so and has a hood. So it's kind of like a coat or a jacket. That's what a cloak is. A tunic is something that more covers your torso, like a shirt would, hangs down to about your waist, or it can hang down longer. Oftentimes when they hang down longer, people will put a belt around it and tie it off. So basically, a tunic is a shirt, a cloak is a jacket or a coat of some kind, all right? And what Jesus says here is, he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Now, before I move on, I want to point out also that a cloak or a coat also functioned like a blanket. All right, if we go back to the civil law mentioned in Exodus chapter 22, verse 26, we find these words. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak or their coat in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So the cloak was not just a coat, but it was also used as a blanket when people would sleep, when the nights got cold. That's what they would cover themselves with. Now, you all have heard somebody talk about somebody you might know or somebody you might not know, and you've heard him say, he's a great guy. He would give you the shirt off his back. All right, what does that mean when somebody says that? Typically, it means he's very generous. If you need help, he'll give you whatever you need. You know, even when he's given away all of his shirts and he's only got one left, he'll take that one off and give it to you, right? He'll give you everything. He'll give up everything to help anybody who needs. That's kind of the general thing that's being said when you hear that kind of expression. He'll give you the shirt off of his back. So it's not much of a jump to say if someone would sue you and take your shirt, it's not much of a jump to say that whoever's trying to sue you, they're just trying to take whatever you've got. They're trying to take your security. They're trying to take your possessions, your provisions, whatever you've got, they're going to take everything. And Jesus is saying, be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer. That's the point. That's the heart of the matter. Be gracious. And so again, in this kind of in this example, in this second statement that he's making, I firmly believe the point is not to take vengeance, but to be willing to suffer more than the evil that is being inflicted upon you. Have that heart amongst yourselves. The third comment, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So the Israelites, the people of God, were under Roman oppression at this time when Jesus was walking around on this planet. And under Roman law, anybody who was in a position of authority had the right under Roman law to force people to walk with them up to 1 mile and carry whatever this guy told them to. For example, a centurion or a soldier could say, they could just pull some guy out of the crowd at random and say, here's my helmet, here's my shield, here's my sword, you're going to walk with me for 1 mile, you're going to carry my stuff, and the guy had to do it without compensation. If it was more than 1 mile, there'd have to be some kind of compensation, but it was very common that people would be forced to carry gear or whatever for 1 mile under the law. This was the very same law under which, when Jesus was carrying his cross to Calvary, there was a man named Simon of Cyrene Jesus was just weakened by the beating that he had taken, and he physically couldn't carry the cross anymore, and Simon of Cyrene was grabbed out of the crowd and forced to carry Jesus' cross. This was the very same law that made this possible, made this happen. And Jesus is saying, all right, in this case, you know, we've talked about being insulted. We've talked about your pride being attacked. Be willing to suffer. We've talked about your material possessions being taken. Be willing to suffer. In this case, we're talking about your freedom, your liberty being taken. You're under law right now, and they're oppressing you. Be willing to suffer. He's going to force you to walk with him. Go with him too. Go with him too. Graciously endure the suffering. To the one who begs from you, do not refuse, and to the one who would borrow from you, and give to the one who would borrow from you. So this is a call to open-handed generosity. You see people in need around you, give what you have. Give what you have. There is some discernment required in this, because as many of us have seen in the world around us, there are people who have figured out it's way easier to beg on a street corner, and it's more profitable to do so than to actually go out and work a job. They can make more money in an hour just asking for handouts than actually going out and contributing. So there's some discernment in this. Also, giving to anyone who would beg of you, you know, if people find out that you're just going to give to anybody who begs, you're going to have a line at your front door a mile long very quickly. So there is some discernment in this, but the point is still the same. Be generous. Be willing to give. Be willing to suffer if necessary. So I got one more quick thought before I summarize, and that's the idea that this law, this eye for an eye law, was intended to restrain evil in two different directions, right? That's what we saw in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 19, and Leviticus 24. But we find this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We find these words. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says here in this passage that the law is good, and it exists for the lawless. It exists for the disobedient and the ungodly, and anyone who practices what is contrary to sound doctrine. The law does nothing but good for people who are seeking to live peacefully with all and honor the Lord, right? And the law simply protects them. But the people who are negatively affected by the law are people who ought to be negatively affected by the law. These are people who fail to restrain the evil inside of their own hearts through seeking repentance and reconciliation and making things right. And so the point is, these laws, these civil laws that were given to us by God, are merciful, they're beneficial for society. And yet the opposite of that, not to restrain evil and not to have punishments, is costly to everyone. But even bigger than that, not to restrain evil is a misrepresentation of our Lord and Savior. There is a right and wrong. There is a just and lawful discipline without vengeance in God's eyes. There are blessings and there are cursings for the way that we live. And if you're on the wrong side of the law, the intent of the punishment that comes from the civil law is to point forward to the ultimate judgment, the ultimate lake of fire that is coming. There is a time when repentance will not be possible. Now, when we put all this together, we need to restrain the evil that is initiated. We need to restrain the evil that retaliates. So as Jesus clarifies the law, he's saying, let's endure the hatred of and despising of people around us. Let's endure the evil of the insults and the demeaning in the most vile ways. Let's not retaliate, but let's be willing to suffer more. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. May that characterize us. May we put our hands in the in may we put ourselves in the hands of God the Father. If we suffer the loss of material possessions and security at the hands of evil men, what do we do then? Well, we've already been told in Hebrews chapter 12, at this time his voice, God's voice, shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Just like in the first example, this requires a focus not on the things around us, not on this earth, but on heavenly things, on our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, may we live lives that are characterized by generosity. May we be eager to give and to serve. We're told in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. As we separate the function of human relationships from the function of civil law, one being full of grace, full of mercy, full of forgiveness, and the other which is without pity, may we do so in a way that represents our Lord well, and may we be quick to love and forgive and restore, and at the same time let the law punish without pity for the sake of restraining evil, for the good of society, and for the proper representation of our Lord and Savior. Father God, I pray that you would help us to serve you well and to please you through the discernment of holding up your law for your glory and the preservation of righteousness within the society around us. At the same time, Father, help us to have hearts of forgiveness, even to the people who break the law and wound us in the process. Teach us to die to ourselves and not to return reviling for reviling, but to live generous lives that are eager to forgive and restore and serve. And in so doing, Lord, help us to live unto you. God, I pray these things for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen.